This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
Hey, I want to start out this morning by thanking all of you that volunteered and contributed to Henry's memorial yesterday. Man, it was just an overwhelming amount of support. We had to actually ask some people, tell them there wasn't opportunities for them to serve because so many people contributed. And I just want to tell you guys, like, from the bottom of my heart and be on behalf of the Netzer family, like, you guys are such a blessing. This church just rallied for that man and his family, and I just appreciate you guys so much. So thanks for doing that. Two more things. We are starting the book of Genesis this morning. I told you last week, we're going to be in this for 3 years, so buckle up. You're not leaving until we're done. I'm very excited to jump into this book. I mentioned last week, we're going to do this in seasons. The first season of Genesis will be this spring, and we'll not only work through, like, verse by verse through sections of Genesis, but we'll interject some weeks in there where we'll jump out of Genesis with themes that we grab from Genesis and then talk for a few weeks on those themes and then jump back into Genesis. And then once we get to the end of season one, which will be in June, then we'll break for the summer. So this first season, we'll get through the first three chapters of Genesis by summer. So that's the plan. You guys ready for that? There's two QR codes I want to put up on the screen. One, we have, how many of you guys have ever bought the little journals that we have every time we start a series, we have these little scripture journals so that you can buy them and you can track with us. It has scripture written in it, and then it has room for notes, and you can kind of work through at your own pace on your own time as we study through a book. You can scan that QR code, and that'll take you to the link to purchase those journals. The Genesis ones are a little bit thicker than the other ones we've gone through before, but I'd encourage you guys to get them. I think it's quite amazing to be able to read on your own and take notes along with it and track along as we go through Genesis. Second thing is we started our own profile on the Bible app. How many of you guys have the Bible app on your phones? Okay. Garden Church has our own page on the Bible app. One of the things we wanted to do to coincide with jumping into Genesis was have a Through the Bible in a Year plan that our church can kind of sign on and track with together. So no pressure, but if you're looking for a plan to go through the Bible in a year, we have one on our page. We'd love for you to go with us. You can comment with one another. It's kind of interactive. We as a church can move that together. We did that a few weeks ago through the prayer and fasting weeks, and it was quite awesome. I think we had like 60 people sign up to be part of that plan, and we can actually see how many of you go all the way through the plan. So Big Brother is watching. Hannah told me how many people finished? 40 finished. Like, that's pretty rad. So good on you guys. You know, so we're going to be tracking you. And, you know, your attendance and your Bible reading is imperative to your followership of Jesus. And so by the end of this series, we will be able to say 10% of our people actually love the Lord. You know what I mean? Like, 90% you tried, you know, good try. 10% of you followed through. But we really hope that we create an experience as a church as we move through this book together that really allows us all to feel like we're engaged in something with one another. And I just can't overemphasize the value of this gathering. Not for your salvation, not because there's something magical about this, but there is something powerful around the people of God committing to one another and setting aside this time, even on a weekly basis, to come together, to study His Word, to worship together, to fellowship together, to pray together, and to actually be the church. And so, as we jump into Genesis, like Sarah said, I'm just really excited to get into this with you guys this morning. I'll reread Genesis 1, 1 and 2 for you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity for us this morning to unite around your word. We thank you, God, that your word says that the word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And God, I pray as we come to this place together of opening up your word, studying it with fresh eyes, I pray for the renewal of our hearts. I pray for us to continue to learn more about you and to discover what it means to actually walk with you, God. Would you instruct us and teach us through your word this morning? And may your spirit move in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, many of you know I've been working out a lot lately. I'm just getting ripped, you know what I mean? That's just like par for the course nowadays, no. But this last week I was at the gym and I had this like really cool moment. A lot of my moments are at the gym nowadays, but I was at the gym and I was thinking about Ethan Frantz. How many of you know he's the fittest dude in the church? You know what I mean? He's, you know, I'm aspiring to be like Ethan. And I was just watching Ethan work out. No, I'm kidding. But I was at the gym and I was thinking about something that Ethan told me years ago when I was working out with him. He told me it's actually better to go down in weight and get the form right than to load a bunch of weight on the bar and just try to survive your reps. It was the sentiment. That's something you would say, right, Ethan? Like, I'm not just... All right, perfect. Well, you did say it, so you... Yeah. But not only that, real strength gets built when you slow the movement down on the way up and on the way down. You slow down. And you're not just trying to get the bar from point A to point B. You're trying to train the right muscles in your body. You're letting your body learn what it's supposed to do. And you've probably seen this at the gym before. Someone who loads up the bar with tons of weight, and you see them get down, and they're about to do bench presses, and they're just like, like they're just going for it, you know? And you're like, what in the world? Like, that looks, that's distracting for me. I can't imagine that that's accomplishing much for you. And what you begin to realize is like, there's nothing happening on the way down because the weight of the bar is just like getting it down. And then they're just fighting it back up and they're working through it so fast that they're not taking in the workout because you actually have the opportunity to build strength on the way down and get form right and build strength on the way up. Is that right, Ethan? I'm good? Just make sure I'm not preaching heresy here, you know? And standing there the other day, it just hit me. Like, we do the same thing with Scripture. We rush through passages. We try to cover ground. We measure faithfulness by how much we got through instead of how deeply we were shaped by it. And formation doesn't happen quickly. Like, we do the same thing, again, with Scripture. Like, nothing worthwhile in life happens quickly. It happens slowly. It happens deliberately. It happens with intention. How many of you had parents that when you were growing up kept telling you to slow down as a kid because you're moving too quickly and you're going to cause accidents? Anybody experience that? I'm pretty sure I was told that at some point because I was always moving fast. And that's when accidents happen, because you don't think through things. You don't take in what you need to in a moment to learn and extract what you need to from it. And so this is the posture that I want to take as we enter into the book of Genesis, because for many of us, especially those of us in this room that grew up in the church, Genesis is not a book that we encounter with fresh eyes. We come to this book with this idea that we already know what it's going to say. We've already been taught ideas about Genesis long before we actually learned how to actually read this book for ourselves. And the danger there is subtle, but it's real, because we inherit interpretations before we ever actually encounter the text itself. And so I want to move slow through this. This series is going to be an invitation to sort of set aside your preconceived notions. I'm not asking you to abandon faith, but I'm asking you to approach Scripture with humility, to read it carefully, to read it attentively, to read it honestly. And that matters because Genesis was not written in English. It wasn't written in any of our modern categories that we like to try to fit it into. It wasn't written to answer your questions first. That's not why the book was written. The book of Genesis was written in Hebrew to an ancient people in a very different world than ours, which means if we rush this process of reading this text, or if we try to force this text into our assumptions of what it says, we are going to grossly misunderstand what it is we can extract from this, and we'll actually miss what God wants to do through this. It is like bench pressing a bunch of weight and going as fast as you can and wondering why you're not really building muscle in the right places. And so here's what I want you to expect as we walk through this book together. One is this, is that we're going to walk through this book exegetically. Like, we want to stay close to the text. We want to interpret Scripture by drawing out, like, its original intent, what the meaning was based on the context that it was written in. Draw some things out of the original language that it was written in. Draw some things out of the historical setting rather than imposing our personal views on this text. I want us to ask literary questions, theological questions, historical questions. I want to create moments in the series where we have Q&A opportunities for a multitude of people to be up here answering questions and talking through some of the hard stuff that we're trying to unpack in this text. And then lastly, I want us to resist forcing our modern questions onto an ancient scripture. Sometimes we come to the Bible already knowing what we want to say, and then we go looking for verses to support what it is we want it to say for us. And so we lead with the application. So we say things like, here's what you should do. And then we work backwards to find a passage that seems to fit that ideology for us. And the reality is that Genesis will not let us do that. Genesis isn't always going to give you 3 steps to fix your marriage this week. It's not going to give you a leadership principle to take into your business world this week. It doesn't mean that it's not practical. It means that it's practical in a much deeper way. Because Genesis actually shapes how we see God before it tells us what to do for him. That's the ground we want to lay. This book will reframe how we understand the world before it gives us instructions about living in the world. Does that make sense? Like, we need to understand this world and who made it and why he made it to understand what our place is in it. And so instead of asking the question first, like, what's the takeaway? We're going to ask, what is this text revealing about God? What is this text revealing about creation? What is this text revealing about humanity? And then out of that, I think application will begin to emerge because Genesis isn't a self-help manual. Like, we don't want to approach it like that. It's this formative story meant to shape how we understand God, how we understand the world, how we understand ourselves. And even the name of the book points us in this direction. This word Genesis comes from the Hebrew word Bereshit. And this word means in the beginning. And so it's appropriate that that's how it starts out, in the beginning. And it's not just speaking about a moment in time. Please understand this. We'll get back to this in a little bit. It's talking about origins. It's talking about foundations. It's talking about what it is that everything rests on. Which means that this series isn't about getting through a book of the Bible. It's about letting God build something in us. Something slowly, something carefully, something with proper form. And so today, we're only covering 2 verses. Not because there's little to say, but because I think there's just like too much for us to try to rush through this. And so with that posture in mind, slow down, attentive, sort of letting the text lead us, I want you to look at the first passage with me. And let's start exactly where the Bible does. Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, for most of us, this line sounds like a clean, absolute starting point, right? It sounds like a timestamp. It sounds like a moment where everything begins neatly and clearly. But when you slow down and you really pay attention to the Hebrew, things get a little bit more nuanced in this text. This opening word, in the beginning, Bereshit, doesn't function for us like some sort of modern or like absolute beginning. It doesn't quite mean once upon a time, everything instantly came into existence. That's not the context that it's written in. Many Hebrew scholars actually say that this text could be faithfully rendered like this. When God began to create the heavens and the earth, or in the beginning of God's creating. And that kind of feels subtle, but it really does matter because Genesis isn't saying that God spoke everything into perfect order and then chaos somehow appeared. The story actually opens up with chaos already present. So interesting. And God is stepping into it. He's moving in it. He's doing something with it. There's a Hebrew literary scholar. His name is Robert Alter. And he says that Genesis opens not like a scientific explanation, but like a theological overture. It introduces themes and tensions and patterns that will echo throughout the entire biblical story. And so right from the start, Genesis makes this really bold claim that this world has a creator and that that creator existed before everything else did. God was it. He was here. Genesis isn't arguing for God's existence. It actually assumes that God already existed. And Scripture doesn't begin by trying to convince us that God is real. It begins by recentering us in God's reality. It's His. And that's really important because it tells us how the Bible works. The Bible doesn't start with this question, do you believe in God? That's not how it opens up. It starts with this statement, this is the world you were already living in. Like, this is His. It started with Him. He's the one who did this. And that opening sentence also contains this phrase that is often misunderstood. It goes into, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. I don't know about you, but like, I often read that growing up, and when I would read this, I'd immediately picture two locations. How many of you guys read it like that? Heaven and earth. We think of heaven as the place that God lives, and then we think of earth as the physical planet beneath our feet. But that's not how Genesis is using these words. You see, in the Hebrew, the heavens and the earth is a literary device that the author is using. It's a way of naming two extremes in order to somehow communicate totality. It's like when you and I say things like, I searched high and low. Did you literally mean high and low? Or you say things like, I looked day and night. Like, you're talking about the totality of it all. So we don't mean two places or two times. We mean everywhere, all the time. And so when Genesis says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, it's not primarily talking about geography, it's talking about all of reality, that God created it all, that everything that exists, everything visible and everything invisible, everything material and immaterial that God put into existence, the one God. Genesis is not starting with God creating a place, it's starting with God creating a world. Everything, a cosmos. He's creating, as scholars call it, an ordered reality, a system meant to function in a particular way, which means that Genesis 1:1 isn't first about where things are, it's about who reality belongs to. We have to understand what's being put in order here because, again, this is God's world. Everything that exists finds its origin in Him. And that's why later biblical writers kept returning to this verse. Like John opens his gospel by intentionally echoing the book of Genesis. Paul says all things were created through Christ and for Christ. Hebrews assumes that what we see rests on what we don't see. And Genesis 1:1 honestly establishes the most basic confession of faith in Scripture, that reality is not random, that it did not create itself, that it did not happen through some big bang. In fact, it's not even ours to define. God is not a part of the universe. That is not who he is. The universe exists because of God, like it's his. Does that make sense? This is a foundational piece. It's his. And before we move on, I want to say one thing clearly, because for some of us, this is where anxiety starts to creep up. Some of you, as we work through Genesis, are going to be waiting for me to say the things you want me to say. I want to follow the text. I'm not here to teach ideologies. Those are great conversations to have. I'm not here to get into those necessarily. But Genesis does not explicitly tell us how old the earth is. Because of that, faithful followers of Jesus have held different views on the age of the earth, young earth, old earth, variations in between, like while still affirming the same core confession that God is the creator of all things. It is him who set things into existence. And so as we work through the series, it's not about forcing everyone into one scientific timeline or settling every modern debate that we get into about this book, because I really believe that Genesis is doing something much more foundational than that for us. It's not answering the question like, how old is the earth? It's answering the question, whose world is this? And so as we move through Genesis, we're not going to rush past what the text is actually saying in order to fight battles that it is not fighting. We're going to let Scripture speak in its own voice and trust that truth does not need fear to survive. So once Genesis establishes this, like who it is that the world belongs to, it immediately tells us something else. Not what the world should be, but what the world was when God began his really good work. Genesis 1:2, it says that the earth was without form and it was void and darkness was over the face of the deep. And this phrase, so interesting, formless and void. What it's describing is this world that was unfinished. It was this world that was unordered. It was a world that was uninhabitable. It was darkness, the deep. It was chaos. And the text isn't saying that the world is evil or that something has gone wrong or that God is reacting or that God is scrambling to try to fix something. And it's really interesting because chaos in this context is not presented as failure. It's presented as the starting point, that everything was unfinished and everything was uninhabitable. And so God doesn't lose control and then try to fix things. That's not what happens here, right? God steps into disorder and he begins shaping it. He begins giving form to his creation. And this matters because many of us assume that if God is present, life should feel clear, ordered, and settled, don't we? That's our assumptions most of the time. But Genesis tells the truth, that chaos is not evidence of God's absence. Oftentimes, it's the environment where God does his deepest work, in the midst of it. And part of that environment, something that the text names explicitly here, is darkness. It's interesting. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And when we hear the word darkness in our context, in our English forms of the word darkness, we instinctively associate it with fear and danger and evil. And it makes sense because most of our lived experience on this earth shapes that reaction in us. But darkness does not start with evil in Genesis. This is fascinating. Darkness exists before sin ever enters into the story. which means that darkness itself wasn't the problem, right? What scripture shows us later is that sin doesn't usually invent evil. It distorts what God created for good. And so that's how deception works, is that it takes, the enemy takes something good, really good, that God meant for good. And the enemy bends it. And the enemy begins to convince us that it's always bad, that thing. And Genesis trains us to slow down long enough to sort of distinguish between what God created and what has been corrupted, because they're two different things. And that kind of discernment only comes when we read this really carefully. So Genesis shows us a world that's unfinished, this world that is unordered, and a world that is dark. And the question is, like, what does God do in response to this? And the end of verse 2 says this. I love this. Take it in. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This line is so easy to pass over. Many of us have read this 1,000 times. And it may be one of the most important lines in the entire Bible. Before God speaks, before God separates, before God names or orders or begins to fill his creation, God is present. He's present. And this word hovering implies that God was attentive, that God was patient, that God was near, that he was like, it has the connotation of God being like a bird over a nest. That's what this hovering word means. That God wasn't rushed. That God wasn't reacting to something. That God's not trying to explain himself. That God stays. That Genesis establishes this pattern that we see through Scripture. That there was presence, God's presence, before there was instruction. That there was formation before God began to command anything. And you just can't rush this idea of hovering, which is why you can't rush formation like we talked about before. This is why I want to go slow. Because this opening scene doesn't just set the tone for Genesis, it actually lays a foundation for everything that follows in Scripture, because the rest of the Bible never leaves Genesis behind. It begins to build off of this. This is the foundation of it all. We have to take this in. Like, this is imperative to your faith. Like, so much so that the Psalms echo creation, so much so that Isaiah points back to creation. Job wrestles with it. John mirrors this. Paul grounds Christ's work in this. Hebrews assumes this. Revelation completes it. Like, it all starts here, and then this thread gets pulled all throughout the Bible, and Genesis is like this foundation stone for the whole thing. It's massive. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created." All things were created through him and for him. There's an apologist named Frank Turek, and he says this. He says, if the first verse is true, then every other verse in the Bible is at least believable. The Bible treats Genesis 1:1 as this settled reality of sorts. Like, and if God created the world, then this is God's world. It's not yours. It's not mine. We do not own it. We are simply put here as stewards of his property, his reality. And when you see Genesis this way, like, not as some debate that you need to win, and not, but more so like a foundation that we can stand on, the question isn't whether or not Genesis matters. The question is, why this book? Like, why now? Why slow? So I want to answer those three questions really briefly. Why Genesis? Because it tells us who God is before it tells us what it is that God asks. And we are living in a day and time where most of us are constantly asking the question, what is God wanting me to do? What is God asking of me? What does God want with this? What does God want with that? We're asking all these questions because we just want the real practical answers. But what we're going to find in this book, at least in the beginning of it, is that it's telling us who he is. Because until you fully believe that God is who he is, that he existed before everything was created, that he set everything into existence, unless you believe that, it's really hard to bank your life on anything, isn't it? You have to have that foundation. You have to. Why now? I've been asking this question a lot lately. Why go through the book of Genesis now? Is it just because we just changed our name to Garden Church and it sounds really easy to sort of start in the garden? But one of the things I've been thinking through is the fact that our culture that we live in is obsessed with speed. And our culture is obsessed with certainty and control. And we're deeply resistant to formation of any sorts. And so I think it's timely that we step into this book, like just from a cultural perspective, to slow us down a little bit and to remind us of the things that our faith is built off of. And then why slow? Again, because Genesis itself teaches us that God forms before God begins to instruct, that God hovers before God begins to speak, that God stays before he begins to shape. And so Genesis doesn't rush chaos, and neither should you and I. Like, you're living in a culture that's constantly trying to convince you to get out of chaos. Well, not to be pessimistic this morning, but your only escape from chaos is heaven. You will not experience life without chaos this side of eternity. But you will experience peace in the midst of chaos if your life is grounded on the right things. Can I hear an amen for that? Okay, I hope so. And so this series, again, it's not about mastering Genesis because I'm far from the master of Genesis. But it's about letting Genesis and letting God's word begin to master us. That's my hope for our church. And so the invitation to you and I is not to understand everything. It's not to resolve every tension, because we're not going to do that in this series. We're going to talk a lot, and we can have great debates and great conversations. But we can also understand that we may not find the answer, the one right answer in all of this. But we do want to discover the things that we can plant down on in the book. And so our sort of hope for this is that we would be a people that would stay, that we would be a people that would continue to show up, that we'd be a people that would continue to allow Scripture to question us, and that we would trust this slow formative process and realize that that's what faithful obedience looks like in your and I's lives, and that we would be a people that would believe that the same Spirit who hovered over the waters is actually still hovering over your lives. He hasn't stopped. Before we leave today, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And I know this is a pretty brief intro to the whole thing. But I wanted, at least this morning, to give you an idea of where we're headed and how we're going to approach this book. And I'm just going to ask you guys, dig in. Dig into God's word. I know it's so easy to pick it up and to hurry up and say, like, well, I got through my 3 chapters today so I can complete my Bible plan in the year. And that's great. But how many of you would agree with me that you probably didn't retain most of what you read? And not that it's all about retention, but I think there's moments when we read Scripture as God intended, where we invite it to shape us. We don't come at it with our agenda. We don't come at it seeking the exact answer. We come at it with open hearts saying, God, as I dig into this, would you change me and shape me through it? Give me your perspective. Give me your heart. Reveal yourself to me in this, because this is his to do what he wants to in you through it, if you'll give your life to him. And that's my hope for us as we navigate this book, is that you become changed and shaped and transformed. Because if we just work through this and then in a couple years, we're like, oh, so awesome, we got through the whole book of Genesis. Well, what'd you learn? I don't really know. God created the world. Like, no, there's so much more to it than that. And my other encouragement for you is that, man, not that I'm like some crazy Bible scholar or anything, but like oftentimes when I sit down to read a text, I'm going to open up a few different translations, and I'm going to kind of see what multiple translations say about this passage. And then I'm probably going to go back to like the NASB because I can link it to my Strong's Concordance, and I can like break down some words and figure out like, what did that word in the Hebrew actually mean? How was it used in other translations? And maybe I'll go back into the Greek. And all these apps and these resources are available to you. You don't have to go to Bible college to get these things. Like, it's all there. And what you begin to understand as you dig in and you give your time to a little bit of study is your mind gets blown. Like, literally blown. Because you see all these puzzle pieces that you grew up with in the church, or maybe you didn't grow up with, and you just see them, where it's just like these verses have been thrown at you your whole life, and you've got these like puzzle pieces just kind of like scattered around a table, and now you begin to make sense of them because the tapestry begins to come together, and the pieces begin to find their spot, and your heart begins to just burst, because what you realize is like, my gosh, like there's so much more to God that I never knew. And you will spend your lives discovering God. And that is a worthwhile work. And anytime the enemy or somebody would seep in and convince you that you don't have time for it, that it's boring, that it's not worthwhile, and that every time you approach it, you need to have your world rocked, are lies. Because what God wants you to do is approach his word with an open heart, to sit with him and trust that if he's still hovering, then he's moving always in every facet of your life. In the chaos of your life, he's bringing order. And that doesn't mean he's fixing everything. It means that he's helping you make sense of everything, that all things work for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. He is using it all, and he's weaving it all together, and he's shaping his church. And as we dive into this book, man, my prayer for you is that you just would not be the same person as you engage it. That every time you sit with it, it would be as though the Spirit of the living God just rests upon that moment. And so read it for yourselves. Don't trust me to read it for you every Sunday. You've got the book. Go read it. Take it in. Before we leave today, we're going to come together to the table. And on the night that Jesus shared his last meal with his disciples, understand that the world was anything but settled. It was chaotic. It was chaos. Like, his disciples couldn't make sense of it. Like, it didn't feel right. Things in the world were unfinished at that time. Things were confusing to his followers. Things felt so heavy. And the disciples didn't understand what was about to come. But Jesus, their Messiah, their rabbi, was about to go to a cross and die a brutal death. And through that death, he would provide for them the only opportunity for them to be forgiven once and for all. They also didn't know that through that sacrifice, this Messiah would raise from the dead and come off that cross. That he would breathe new life and set something into motion that nobody knew would happen. That the chaos that existed would now start to be brought into order by way of his Spirit that he would leave behind for his church. And so the disciples didn't have clarity. They didn't have answers. And yet Jesus didn't rush past them. Right? Jesus took bread and he gave thanks. And he broke it. And he said to them, this is my body given for you. Given for you. His body broken for each of you. Given for you. And then he took this cup and he said, this is the cup of my new covenant in my blood poured out for you. I want you to take just one moment and close your eyes and literally imagine Jesus, the Lord himself, breaking this bread and saying, this is for you. This is for you. And then taking this cup and saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, and this is for you. And I want you to understand that on the night that everything felt very uncertain, Jesus chose presence with his disciples. He was the order in chaos. He didn't stand up at the table and give them a lecture. I probably would have done that if it was me. You know, like, hey guys, here's 3 points I need you to live by after this because something bad's about to happen. Remember these 3 points. You know, it wasn't like that. Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm going to die, so ask me any questions that you have right now because you only have a limited amount of time with me. He didn't say that. He literally just gave them himself as enough. And as we take communion, it reminds us that God doesn't wait for things to be finished before he draws near to us. It's not how he works. He meets you in the middle, in the tension. He meets you in the waiting. And just like in Genesis, before God spoke, God hovered. Before everything was made clear, God himself was present. And so as you come this morning to the table to receive communion, might I remind you that you do not need to have it all figured out? Does that bring relief to any of you in this room? You don't have to know. You can be uncertain. That's the grace of God. He didn't expect anything of you except for you to come forward and to receive him, to know that he was the fulfillment, that he is the only certain thing in the midst of your uncertainty. And you are simply asked, given an invitation this morning. You're invited to come and receive his blessing, to be reminded that this is God's world, to be reminded that you are formed by grace, not speed, and that the same God who hovered over the waters and the same Jesus who broke bread with his friends is present with us right now. And so if you are a follower of Jesus this morning, you're invited to come and partake in his body broken and his blood shed. Take the bread and take the cup. Receive the grace of God that forms us, often slowly and faithfully and fully. If you aren't a follower of Jesus this morning, there's no clearer moment than now. The table's set. And those of you who have turned your back on the Lord, or you've never dedicated your life to him, to following him, giving him all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, believing that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that there are no other masters in your life but him. Those of you that have yet to do that, man, we're told that the only way we come to God is through Jesus. There's no other way to God except through Jesus. And when we say that, what we mean is his body was broken and his blood was shed. That forgiveness of sins, that grace and mercy and the power of the Most High God are experienced in him as we believe that he is the foundation of it all. And so if you have never followed Jesus, dedicate your life. Today's the day, man. Like, why would you wait? Honestly, why would you wait? You're not promised tomorrow. Why would you wait? Come this morning and partake in communion. proclaiming that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there's nobody else like him. I'll tell you what, I've followed Jesus for 30 years of my life. And I need this reminder constantly because it's so hard, so easy for my heart to stray. And this morning's your reminder. So come as quickly or as slowly as you want this morning and partake of communion. Grab the juice and the bread and go back to your chairs and sit with Jesus in his presence. Allow him to literally hover over you. Recognize who he is this morning. Confess any sin that you need to confess before him and recognize that by his grace, you are set free. And then partake in the elements as a form of a reminder and thanksgiving of his great sacrifice for us. Would you stand with me? Let me pray for you. Jesus, thank you for the gift of your presence. Thank you for the gift of your body broken on that cross for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you were willing. You didn't have to do that, God. You did it. You stepped into a horrible situation because what you knew is that it would provide renewal and salvation for all of mankind. And I thank you, Jesus, for your obedience. This morning, as we come to the communion table, I pray, God, for us to not rush past this moment. I pray for us to sit in it a little bit, to recognize the weight of it, and to be reminded of how good you are. You were the anchor at the beginning. You existed before any of us or this did. And you still exist among us, and I thank you for that gift. In Jesus' name. Amen. Come forward and grab the communion elements and then return to your chairs and take it as you feel led.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.